You stay at church history, you'll find out this house true. What I'm telling you is true. The Anabaptists were the only group during that whole period who didn't sell their spiritual purity for the protection of the state. All of Gentile's heroes, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, all of them, they all sold their allegiance to God for the protection of princes and the power of the city-states. It's ironic that Gentile should talk about sola scriptura, scripture alone, obeying scripture alone, when the Anabaptists were the only ones who actually followed their scripture when it came to water baptism. While Luther and Zwingli and the rest of the, quote, reformers were disobeying the scripture and baptizing babies as a sign of citizenship, thus showing their allegiance to the kingdoms of this world, the Anabaptists rejected infant baptism because it clearly was not scriptural. Only the Anabaptists followed the scripture by rebaptizing people who had been baptized as infants, but who could not have possibly known what they were doing at that time, because they're a little baby, but who had now come to Christ, and they want to be baptized knowing what they're doing, like the scripture says. Anyway, that's what the term Anabaptist is. Anabaptist means to baptize again. That's why they're known for that. That's why they call them that. They're the rebaptizers. None of the reformers, none of the reformers, had the courage or the integrity to actually follow the scripture, sola scriptura, when it came to the doctrine of water baptism. You know why? Because it was illegal. The state said it was illegal, and it was viewed as treason. It was viewed as renouncing your citizenship and allegiance to the city-state of your birth. Okay, Europe was made up of little city-states back then. It wasn't a big Germany and a big England and a big France. They're like big counties, like a little city-state. So the reformers were brave as long as they had the protection of the various princes and councils and city-states of Europe. They're brave, like Germany protected Luther. But when it came to obeying God's word, sola scriptura, in an area that was certain to get them killed, when it came to obeying the scripture in an area that would separate them from the kingdoms of this world in truth, not just in talk, suddenly, sola scriptura lost its luster. The Anabaptists may not have been the legalists like Martin Luther were and reformers were, but they were willing to die in obedience to the scripture. They did die. They were butchered by both the Catholics and the reformers. They were butchered by the reformers. So I'll gladly take my stand with the Anabaptists any day of the week, any day. The Anabaptists, along with another stream of brethren, a completely different stream that was outside the religious system that day, who were neither Catholic nor Protestant, they were the true church at that point. They were the true church. The Reformation churches were part of the system. They were part of the religious system. They're protected by the power of the princes and all that stuff. And they were filled with doctrine or error. They were filled with doctrine or error then, and they're still filled with that same exact error today. And Satan made sure that the Anabaptists, who were one of the purest expressions of Christianity at that time, who were the real witness of the kingdom at that time, that they were expunged from the planet, and that we were left with compromisers like Luther and Zwingli. All right? So this guy's view of the Anabaptists is garbage. Now, he goes on to say, quote, he says, because of this tendency to mysticism, after he left Rome, Luther opposed Protestant mysticism because it was as damaging to the Protestants as it was to the Catholics. Luther fought this charismatic paradigm with as much vigor as he did the abusive Catholic Church. And then he quotes another thing about Luther, you know. And the last part of this quote is this. He says, in closing, says, the modern charismatic paradigm, that's you hearing the word of the Lord in yourself, without, you know, something else besides the scripture. The modern charismatic paradigm and their concept of the means to interact with the Holy Spirit is not new. The concepts Luther wrote against in the 1500s are the same issues charismatics struggle with today. These charismatics dilute the authority of the scriptures or alleged or personal interpretations of the scripture as how the Spirit communicates with them. Again, the Reformation considered the work and power of the Holy Spirit essential and crucial in the life of the individual of the church. However, the means that the Holy Spirit came to the church, that was the difference. This was Luther's battle. If we reject Luther's concept of sola scriptura, we reject the Reformation. You hear that? If we reject Luther's concept of sola scriptura, we reject the Reformation, regardless of what is in our statement of faith. Rejecting scripture alone means Catholicism. God's will, in that case, is revealed to men by the Holy Spirit through freestyle revelation, and it leaves us with only one question. Which pope are we going to serve? The Catholic one? A new anointed leader? Or perhaps we should set ourselves up as our own personal pope, receiving revelations for ourselves? Okay? The blindness of fundamentalists is only exceeded by their arrogance. Gentile says that if we reject being led by the Bible alone, we will definitely end up serving popes and return to the foundations of Catholicism. I'm going to tell you, that's a bunch of nonsense. I've been walking by the Spirit all my Christian life. And I'm no closer to Catholicism now than I was the day I was born again. He's preaching a bunch of hogwash. He also says that in rejecting Luther's concept of sola scriptura, if we reject that, we are rejecting Reformation. In other words, if you don't accept the idea that you've got to be led by the Bible alone, you're rejecting the Reformation. That's a heavy statement, right? And I'm going to tell you right up front, while I'm no Roman Catholic, that's for sure, and I'm no Catholic mystic, regardless of his careless use of the term, if my only choices are legalism, the legalism he and Douay are promoting, or reject the Reformation, then I gladly, gladly reject the Reformation and all its spineless leaders. Gladly, in a second. In Gentile's mind, since those who seek to be led by the Spirit cannot possibly actually do so, the only thing they will be led by is some kind of pope, Catholic pope, some anointed Protestant pope, or ourselves, as you said, ourselves. All right? Can you see the arrogance of these people? Does the arrogance, I mean, it doesn't matter if they talk nice. It doesn't matter what they write. What they write in a nice way. They write in a considerate way. They don't get real smart and arrogant towards, they don't call people pigs and idiots and morons. They're very polite, but the arrogance is what they're saying, the doctrine they're preaching. That's what the arrogance is. Can you see the audacity of telling you, not only can't you be led by the Spirit except through the Bible, and if you even try to be led by the Spirit except through the Bible, you're going to end up deluded. That you're going to end up being your own pope, or your doctrine, and those kinds of people are dangerous. You need to have your spiritual eyes opened. All right? Okay. Now, Mr. Douay, he's a confused man. Douay is a confused man. He shows his confusion really bad in the area of spiritual gifts. Both Bob Douay and his Gentoff, Keith Gentoff, they both claim they're not cessationists. You know, cessationists, right? A cessationist is those who believe the gifts ceased. They both claim they're not that. But their sola scriptura beliefs cause them to put on the gifts of the Spirit to where they're basically worthless. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, showing that spiritual gifts are not for new revelations and have not ceased. He has this on his website. And in that, he describes his view of tongues and prophecy and so forth, the gifts. I just want to read a couple quotes from it. He says, have the gifts ceased? Many have argued yes. They reason that the completion of the canon of the New Testament, as the written form of the apostles' teaching, makes spiritual gift superfluous. Since the apostles have died and the canon is closed, we do not need spiritual gifts. Others have argued no. The presence of spiritual gifts indicates a new work of God that places certain Christians into a higher spiritual category than ordinary Christians. That's clergy and laity, right? Both of these teachings are false because they are both based on a misunderstanding of the purpose of the spiritual gifts. The misunderstanding of the spiritual gifts, pardon me, the misunderstanding is that spiritual gifts fill in missing revelation. Spiritual gifts fill in missing revelation. In other words, spiritual information that is not available through ordinary means can be accessed through the gifts of the Spirit. It says, I will defend a third position that the gifts of the Spirit did not cease, but their purpose is not to bring extra biblical revelation to the church. These gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church to edify the body of Christ and to cause every member to be important and useful to the body. To this end, the so-called revelatory gifts are for edification, exhortation, and consolation. This does not mean predicting the future or bringing spiritual information to the church that was not written in the Bible. Okay? So Mr. Douay begins by asking if the gifts have ceased. His answer is no. Then he explains the two common theological positions regarding the gifts. The cessationist says the gifts have ceased because the purpose for which they were given has been fulfilled. They think the gifts were basically given in order to fill in gaps of revelation, fill in gaps of information that the apostles didn't provide. So in other words, as long as there's no Bible, as long as there's no Bible, the Lord uses spiritual gifts to guide and enlighten his people. But since the Bible is completed, we don't need gifts anymore. We're supposed to follow the Bible. The second position, he said to be held by people who endorse the whole clergy-laity system. He says these people believe the gifts are still valid because they believe those gifts put them into a higher spiritual category than the ordinary Christian. Then he says there's a third position, which is what he believes. And this position is that the gifts of the Spirit did not cease, but their purpose also is not to bring extra biblical revelation. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to the church just to edify the body of Christ, all right, and make every person useful and important. That sounds good, extra biblical revelation, but what you got to understand is when he talks about the gifts not being for the purpose of bringing extra biblical revelation to the church, he's not only talking about the wild ideas and teachings propagated by people like C. Peter Wagner of the apostolic movement or the false predictions of Mike Bickle of the prophetic movement. He's also talking about personal guidance. Personal guidance. You got to get all your personal guidance from the Bible. The gifts are not given to provide personal guidance or to reveal specific answers to situations that the Bible does not even address. Right? Now, when you consider the application and the implications of that view, you can see that the gifts are going to be very constrained, almost to the point where they're useless. Okay? He goes on to say this, quote, he talks about the gifts of speaking in tongues. He says, one of the objections to the gifts of the Spirit is that they are revelatory and thus of no purpose at the New Testament was completed. Let us consider two or more prominent gifts, tongues and prophecy, in light of this objection. Paul wrote about these gifts, and he quotes 1 Corinthians 14:24. Okay? And he says, Paul's definition of tongues and prophecy does not view them as adding revelation beyond the teachings of Christ and the apostles. Paul had written earlier in this epistle not to exceed that which is written. Already they have received a true gospel of Christ and the truth from the apostles, plus they already had the Old Testament scriptures. They needed no new revelation, but they barely needed to walk obediently in the ones they already received. The person speaking in tongues is speaking to God. Paul said clearly, in this case, new revelations are not being given or received. Okay? Now, it's interesting that he leaves out conveniently the rest of what Paul says about speaking in tongues in that chapter. See? And probably because it's not conducive to his view. There's three different kinds of tongues spoken of in the Scripture. You all know this, right? Two of which are taught in that one chapter, Corinthians. The first tongue is a tongue for the edification of the unsaved. That is, a foreign language is given to somebody supernaturally who doesn't know that language. And that's a sign to the unsaved that something supernatural is going on, right? That's for the edification of the unsaved. That's a foreign tongue. Another kind of tongue is the one he just talked about, his thing, which is for the edification of the individual believer. And nobody but God understands that kind of tongue. Nobody interprets it. Nobody understands it. Nobody interprets it. When you speak in that kind of tongue, you're speaking mysteries to God and you're edifying yourself. But there's a third kind of tongue, and it's also in that same chapter. I got the wrong scripture here. Anyway, the scripture there I was going to get, says he says about one should speak out in tongues and the other, if there's no interpreter, don't let one speak out in tongues, you say. Remember that? That's also in that same chapter. If there's no interpreter, then you shouldn't speak out in tongues. That's a message in tongues. That's commonly called a message in tongues. That's one person speaks out in an unknown tongue. They're not speaking to God. God's speaking to the people through them. And they're speaking the message in tongues, and then someone else in the assembly interprets that message in English or whatever language the group speaks. Okay? That's a third kind of tongue. And that kind of tongue, that's for the edification of the body. The person isn't speaking to God. God's speaking to the body through somebody, to the two people, to the first person who speaks in tongues and for the second person who interprets that message. That third aspect of God speaking to us through tongues, through two people, a tongue of interpretation of tongue in a body, he didn't go over that in his article because there's no way around the fact that when that happens, God's speaking to people through a means other than the Bible. The issue isn't whether any extra biblical revelation is being given. The issue is God simply speaking to his people through something else beside the Bible. He's not just speaking to them through the Bible. He's speaking directly to them through a tongue. He's giving people guidance and revelation, and quite possibly extra biblical revelation, through another avenue. And that's anathema to people like Douay and Gentoff. If God's speaking to you through any other means but the Bible, you're a Catholic mystic. You're functioning as your own pope. You're deluded. Now, you know, 1 Corinthians 12:7-10 says this, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, and to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. So it's pretty pathetic to say the gifts of the Spirit do not impart extra biblical revelation, when three of them are the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, and discerning the spirits. Well, you don't get discerning the spirits out of the Bible. You don't get a word of knowledge out of the Bible. Those are direct communication of God with you through the Spirit. See, Douay is a very confused individual when it comes to the gifts. You know, you can't deny some of the truths in the Word, which validate Pentecostalism, but he's been so turned off by his charismatic experience. He has, for all practical purposes, embraced fundamentalism, which is what Reformation theology is. He's drinking from two opposing theological wells at the same time. All right? He's drinking from two opposing theological wells at the same time. How can he not be walking in confusion? Thank you, Holly Dog. He's going to tell that but two or three of my interpret. That's what I was going to. Yeah, I got that wrong reference there. Thank you. That's the one. So we have an apostasy watcher here who's sitting on a throne, judging jury, judging everybody else's doctrine. And he believes in eternal security, which is a damnable doctrine. He believes you can't hear or know God except through the Bible. And for the icing on the cake, he speaks confusion regarding the issue of Christians and demons. Some of his statements lead you to believe he doesn't think a genuine believer can have a demon, but other statements seem to indicate that he does think it's possible. And apparently back in his other life as a flaming charismatic, he used to be in the deliverance ministry. And after getting burned out because he wasn't having any lasting success, he asked the Lord to show him what he was doing wrong. And he said the Lord showed him a verse of scripture that brought him out of that whole thing. And he tells a story in an article called How Deliverance Ministries Lead People into Bondage. I'm going to go through the article just a little bit. The point of that article is to show that the deliverance ministry in general, and the ministry of a man named Bob Larson in particular, is a gigantic delusion. Now let's see, if you wanted to discredit the entire concept of a deliverance ministry, who would be the best person to do it? Well, the best person to expose that whole thing as a delusion would be a person who was part of one of those types of ministries for many years, but who has now seen the light, right? And that's what we have here. And then looking at this article, I'm not trying to defend Bob Larson or his methods. I don't even know who Bob Larson is. The issue I'm going to focus on is providential worldview. Mr. Duway now propagates a providential worldview. And after reading his testimony in this article, it's pretty clear to me that the only thing he's ever been exposed to is a counterfeit deliverance. He doesn't say anything in that article that leads me to believe he's ever seen a true deliverance ministry. And maybe that's the reason he got burned out trying to deliver people. Maybe that's the reason the people he thought he delivered never stayed delivered. You know, demons love to play good cop, bad cop. Good demon, bad demon. And that's precisely what goes on in all these counterfeit deliverance ministries. You have people who are totally deceived, totally, 100% deceived, walking under the influence of powerful religious demons, supposedly casting spirits out of other people. All right? And the demons put on a big show for everybody and act like it's God fighting against the devil. And it's not. All you guys, bad cop. Good demon, bad demon. All right? But my point, look at this article, is to show that Duway never really got straightened out spiritually. All he did was move from one worldview that is an error to a completely opposite worldview that is just as much an error. Now, the view he held when he was a charismatic deliverance minister, he calls a warfare worldview. A warfare worldview. The view he now has, like I said, as a reformed minister, is a providential worldview. Okay, he says this, quote, when he starts explaining the worldview. The warfare worldview holds that the battle between good and evil, God and Satan, is played out in human history with an uncertain outcome. By uncertain, I mean that God does not sovereignly determine the outcome. There are casualties in this battle. The battle to free individuals from spiritual bondage is carried out by people of faith who have learned the tools of battle and become mighty warriors for God. According to many who hold the warfare view, even the destiny of nations is in the hands of human spiritual warriors who will capture nations for the kingdom of God. My fondest hope in 1977 was that I would become one of these mighty warriors who would plunder Satan's kingdom on the field of battle. Now, I just want you to notice, you can read this in my notes. It's easier to notice this stuff when you're reading it, when I'm just talking. But he says, in the warfare worldview, which he's against, okay, exposing his delusion, there are casualties. There are casualties. Because God is not really sovereign. There are casualties because God has not already sovereignly determined the outcome of that battle beforehand. And you see, there can be no casualties in Duway's present worldview because that worldview is Calvinistic. And no true Christian will become a casualty. No true Christian will fall away and be lost eternally. God sovereignly chose who will be saved in eternity past, and those who he chose to save, he will save, and he will keep saved until the end. So, in the providential view, there will be no casualties because God's in control. And like all Calvinists, the issue at the root of everything is God's sovereignty. When you talk to them about doctrine of his, like the doctrine of eternal security with him, they may have all kinds of angles and all kinds of answers, but beneath them all lies the fact that they believe God sovereignly chose to save certain individuals before the foundation of the world. And those people cannot possibly be lost. They cannot possibly become a casualty. If any of them are lost, then God is not really sovereign. Either the will of man or the power of Satan or something else in the universe will have proven itself to be more powerful than the sovereignty of God. That's their view. So even though Duway says in one of his articles, the one on eternal security, even though he says in that article, the reason he believes people are eternally secure is because the warnings in the scripture will be effectual and stop the true Christian from falling away, That's not true. The real reason he thinks a genuine believer will never fall away is because God has sovereignly chosen him and therefore will sovereignly keep him until the end. There are no casualties in the providential worldview, okay? He says, one might ask what role God plays in the warfare worldview. The answer is that he commissions us to battle, equips us for the battle, and gives us tools we need. God gives the exorcist knowledge and power for battle. However, it's up to the exorcist to use his toolbox to cast out the demons. The exorcist must use the tools properly or the demons will stay. For example, Larson tells how he had taught how a pastor why demons keep coming back. He says, you probably never found the gatekeeper demon. It doesn't matter how many demons you cast out, they don't have to go to the pit because the gatekeeper kept the door open for them to return. The arrangement and locations of the spirits are determined by the knowledge and ability of the exorcist. Larson claims the right to assign demons to the pit if he does everything right. We must keep in mind that this information needed to do effective spiritual warfare according to the warfare worldview is not revealed. What I mean is neither found in God's specific revelation, the Bible, nor in general revelation, which is what can be learned about creation through our natural senses, our rational mind. The knowledge that is required is secret knowledge. God has not revealed the names of demons over nations, cities, neighborhoods, or in the demonized persons. The only source of such information is from some other type of revelation, either extra-biblical, divine revelation, or revelation gained from the demons themselves. So those who hold the warfare worldview believe that it is their role to gain this knowledge secret. It is of the realm of the occult. They have to somehow justify gaining forbidden knowledge in the name of helping the victims of evil spirits. I don't know if you understand what he's saying there, but his description of deliverance, I want to tell you, it's foreign to me. That is foreign to me. Just in case anyone's interested, none of the stuff that he describes in there is part of my worldview, not part of our worldview, with the exception of receiving extra-biblical knowledge, which I do a lot because the Spirit of God leads me, okay, directly. But when it comes to the realm of deliverance, none of the stuff he describes is even necessary. I mean, every time we pray for somebody for deliverance, we already knew what kind of spirit we were praying against because the problem was pretty obvious, okay? I mean, for instance, if somebody's had a problem with, like, watching pornography or something, lust or something, you don't need a deliverance toolbox full of secret knowledge to know what to pray for, what kind of spirit you're dealing with. You know? I mean, all true deliverance is done by the Holy Spirit and under His strict direction. I mean, the Spirit of God is not a tool. The Spirit is not a tool. You don't use Him at your own discretion or any way you think it's appropriate, all right? He is a person. He is God. He is the one who's in control of the deliverance. He speaks, and you obey what He says. If it's Him speaking, and you obey Him in faith, then the people will be set free when you pray for them, if they really want to get free. See, one of the reasons deliverance doesn't work, besides all this counterfeit kind of deliverance, one of the reasons even real deliverance sometimes doesn't work, is because the person who has a problem is double-minded. Double-minded. Part of them wants to be free from whatever it is binding them, but another part of them doesn't want to be free because they like it. They like what the demons do for them. They like what the demons do to them. Right? Now, there have been many occasions when people have said no because they're not ready for deliverance. They still want that thing. If you're a Christian and you have believed in the blood of Jesus, you can cast out any demon from anybody. The problem is keeping the person free. The problem is keeping the person from allowing it to return. Because if you like what the demon does for you, someone can cast it out of you, and in 2 minutes, it'll be back. All right? And they know that. So, yes, there is a certain amount of knowledge that comes with experience over the years when dealing with people in deliverance, but this doesn't come from talking to demons and people and getting them to give you all the secret information about how the demonic kingdom operates, okay? The Scripture gives you enough information to know how the kingdom operates. The knowledge of true deliverance ministries, the knowledge they acquire, has more to do with the understanding of the people who need deliverance than with the demons they get delivered from, okay? People's motives, the desires, the level of honesty they're displaying and giving you, the level of true repentance that's in their heart, the readiness to be delivered, and things like that. That's what are really important. And, of course, that all has to come by direct revelation by the Spirit. You can't get out of the Bible. You can't look at the Bible and have the Bible tell you whether the guy in front of you is really repenting, whether the guy in front of you really wants deliverance, whether he's double-minded or he's single-minded. You can't get that from the Bible. That's crazy talk. Now, it's very interesting to see how these discernment ministries double-talk, and they contradict themselves. In this article I'm talking about, he describes how wrong it is to think that there's spiritual laws or spiritual rules that govern the demonic world. He also says it's wrong for deliverance ministries to try and figure out those laws and rules in order to properly know how to cast out demons and keep them out. He mocks the idea that because demons have been around for thousands of years and know how things work in that kingdom, humans are at disadvantage, and they need to learn those rules to even out the playing field. He mocks all that. He says, evidently, this is a quote, evidently we need a spiritual lawyer to figure out the spiritual contracts of the universe by which the demons operate and the laws that apply. In the warfare worldview, the battle is between humans and wicked spirits. The humans are at a huge disadvantage because the spirits have been navigating the spirit world for thousands of years, and only they know all the rules. The exorcist must query the demons to find out needed information and then beat them at their own rules. Again, that's not a true deliverance ministry. But anyway, he says, in the warfare worldview, the battle is between, quote, the battle is between humans and wicked spirits. In the warfare worldview, the battle is between humans and wicked spirits. Since he now believes the warfare worldview is a delusion, it only stands to reason that he also sees the view that the battle is between humans and wicked spirits as also a delusion, okay? Then the warfare worldview, the humans are at a huge disadvantage because the spirits have been navigating that spirit world for thousands of years, and only they know all the rules. He's mocking this, okay? However, I read another article on his website called The Discerning of Spirits, and I have a link to it. And in that, he says at the end of that article, he warns that all deception is taking place and how demons can speak through those who are deceived. And he says this, another article, he says, in every case in the New Testament, we have seen that the discerning of spirits is objective, not subjective. In other words, you're using the Bible to discern spirits, not your discernment, not your own discernment. This is necessary because spirits have a great advantage over humans in the realm of the spirit world. They have been in that realm practicing deception for thousands of years, and they are good at it. They can produce whatever feeling or experience a person would normally associate with God or the Holy Spirit. The dangers of deception are greater than most people realize. So here he's admitting that there is a battle going on between humans and wicked spirits, which is more than I can say for most of the apostasy watchers I know. They won't even admit that. Most of the people, the apostasy watchers, say our battle is with the flesh, not with wicked spirits. He also admits that we humans are at a great disadvantage in this battle, so we need to test the spirits. I mean, in these kind of statements, he's in perfect agreement with Bob Larson and the whole warfare worldview. It's just a question of how we humans are to fight the battle against these wicked spirits. That's where the big difference lies. People like Larson believe we need to confront them directly, overpower them, and cast them out. Duay used to believe that when he was a flaming charismatic, right? But now he believes we should teach the demons out of people. We should teach the demons out of people. What he says this, he says demons can produce whatever feeling or experience a person would normally associate with God or the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty, if he thinks they can do this to a genuine believer, or they can only do this to people who are unsaved. But if he thinks they can do that to believers, he's way ahead of the curve in that area, because none of the apostasy watchers I know will admit that possibility. None of them will say that a demon can do to a Christian, can make a Christian feel exactly what the Holy Spirit does, exactly what God does. None of them believe that. Then he goes on to say, he says, the dangers of deception are greater than most of us realize. And I agree. My question is, how could he say such a thing in one breath and then turn around and assure us that God is in absolute control, sovereign, over all of this deception, so we need not fear the devil. We need not fear the devil. I mean, if we need not fear Satan himself, which he has said, then why do we need to fear Satan's deceptions? If we don't need to fear Satan, the person, why do we need to fear his deceptions? Isn't it a bit inconsistent to tell people in one breath they should not have any fear of Satan, the person, but then turn around and say in the next breath we should fear the deceptions that come from Satan? Isn't it a bit inconsistent to mock others who say we're in a battle against wicked spirits and then turn around and say the same exact thing? Isn't it a bit inconsistent to mock others who say we humans are a big disadvantage in this battle and then turn around and say the same thing in another article? And by the way, if demons can produce whatever feeling and experience a person would normally associate with God, the Holy Spirit, if that can happen to a true Christian, and I know it can, I've seen it, then the whole question of whether or not a Christian can have, quote, have a demon becomes moot. You don't have to have a demon in order to be totally deceived by a demon. They can produce internal feelings and internal experiences from the outside. They don't have to be inside of you in order to make you feel things, in order to make you experience things, in order to make you think thoughts. And yes, you should have a healthy fear of an enemy who is invisible, who hates you and wants to destroy you, and who has the power to do that kind of thing to you. Yes, you should have a healthy fear of that. Now, if you don't, you're crazy. But you won't if you believe the providential worldview he's now in. the providential view will take away all fear of Satan and his deceptions, right? Anyway, he goes on to say, he tells how he got out of this thing now.